John chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 as our text this morning. We've been preaching through the book of John chapter 14, and for the next few weeks prior to Easter, we'll be preaching all the way up through chapter 17. The point being that beginning in the upper room, John 13 through John 17, all of those events occurred in one evening. And the lessons of John 14 through John 17, all, if you have one of those Bibles that has the words of Christ in red, you'll notice that they're all red print. Just about all red print. There's a little black commentary, but they're the teachings of Jesus, His last words before He was crucified the next day. And so we've been looking at those as we approach Easter and as we prepare for revival. We're looking at these teachings of Jesus that all occurred the evening before He was crucified. And so that's why we're here. But now we're in John chapter 15. We'll read that in just a moment. I want to say this first, though, Brother Fox. Where'd Brother Fox go? He was here, now he's gone. Oh, there he is. Okay, Brother Fox. It was just coincidental that Jeff read the scripture this morning and then sang the solo just before the message. But I think it would be a good thing if all of the guys that read scripture also did the solo before the message that morning. And we've got about 12 or 13 different guys that take turns reading scriptures, and I think that would be a good thing to do, don't you? How many would think that's a good thing to do? And so anyway, now we'll have a bunch of guys dropping like flies off of the reading list, and I'm kidding, but anyway, let's look at John chapter 15, and we'll do just a bit of review, and then we'll launch out upon the message. John 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do, read the next word, nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now this verse summarizes this section because he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now there are some references later in the chapter to some things that we may look at later, but I want you to understand verses 1 through 11 is basically this first paragraph of chapter 15. With that in mind, I want you to understand that already Jesus has given the disciples remedies for their troubled hearts. Remember, their hearts were troubled as they left the upper room. They were troubled for several reasons. They were troubled because Judas was going to betray him, because Peter was going to deny him. They were troubled because they were concerned about who would be the greatest and who would sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. They were troubled because it was predicted that they would all scatter after Jesus' arrest. But they were especially troubled because Jesus said, I will be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I will be crucified, but I will raise again. And they had these troubled hearts. To those troubled hearts, Jesus made some promises. He said, first of all, I promise you a home in heaven, verses 1 through 3. Also, he promised them that I will come again. That was also in verses 1 through 3. Later in verse 7 through about 11, he promised them a relationship with the Father. In about verses 13 and 14, he promised them the answered prayer if they would call upon him in his name, or call upon the Father in his name, that those things would be done. And then he promised them in verses 14 through 16, he promised them the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And he did all of those things to encourage them. He also, he challenged them to continue the work that he had begun. I think the key verse in chapter 14 is seen in verse 12. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Jesus was challenging the disciple to faith. He was challenging the disciples to continue in his works. He was challenging them to prayer, to obedience, and he challenged them to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And this was all to help them continue the work after he was gone that he had begun. Now we come to chapter 15, and Jesus is going to illustrate his relationship with the disciples with two analogies. We're only going to look at one of them today. If you read the second part of the chapter, you'll see in the second part of the chapter, Jesus compares his disciples to friends who know his will. Those friends have the privilege of understanding, and those friends have the privilege or the responsibility of obeying. But we'll look at those things next week. This week, there's a different illustration. This illustration is the vine and the branches. The branches will share his life. Get this now, the friends will know his will, but the branches share his life. They have the privilege of abiding, and they have the responsibility of bearing fruit. And that's the illustration that we'll look at today. We're going to divide the illustration into four parts. First of all, we're going to look at the vine. Jesus said of the vine, "I'm the true vine." Now that might lead you to think, well, if there's a true vine, there's probably also a false vine. But the truth of the matter is, the vine was used to represent or symbolize two other things in Scripture. And Jesus is showing that he is the true vine, different from those other two vines. The other two vines are these. The past vine was the nation of Israel. Psalms chapter 80, Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 19, and Hosea chapter 10. All of those chapters painted the nation of Israel or compared the nation of Israel to a vine. There was one thing wrong with the nation of Israel as the vine, though. It brought forth wild grapes. Repeatedly, that was the accusation of the vine of Israel. God had planted, or he had transplanted Israel from the land of Ur to the land of Palestine. Then they went down to the land of Egypt and spent 400 years as slaves, and he brought them back from Egypt and transplanted them again in Palestine. So they were transplanted by the hand of God into Palestine, and yet all they ever did was bring forth wild grapes. Israel never did serve the purpose for which God had designed it as a nation. The only two things that they did that God wanted them to was Israel gave us the Word of God. The Bible is written by Jewish authors. So Israel gave us the Word of God, and Israel gave us Jesus Christ the Messiah. But as far as being a blessing to the nations, Israel never caught that vision, and all they ever did was bring forth wild grapes. There was another picture of a future vine. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, you'll see that the world is pictured as a vine. And in that analogy, we see that the world system will one day be ripe for God's judgment. And when during the tribulation period, when God begins to bring judgment upon this world, he compared it to picking the grapes off of the vine and putting them in the wine press and pressing out the blood of those grapes, those physical grapes. And he compared the world system to a vine that would be destroyed and pressed and juiced in the tribulation time. Compared to Israel and compared to the world, Jesus says, "But I'm the true vine." And then he says, "You are the branches, the people that are in me, the people that are saved, they're the branches." So we could say that the true vine is Jesus Christ and the true church. Jesus Christ and the true church. This picture represents, or this symbol represents, a living union from which we bear fruit. There's a living union between every true believer in Jesus Christ. It not only represents a living union, it represents a loving union. That there's a loving union between Jesus Christ and every true believer in which we enjoy communion. I don't know about you, but I enjoy the times when I get along with the Lord and and think upon His Word and read His Word and pray and pour out my heart before Him. That's one of the most blessed times of each day, is that time of communion with the Lord. So we have a living union with Him, and we have a loving union, and then we have a lasting union with Him, from which we anticipate the spending of eternity with Him. There will never be a day throughout eternity that I will not be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? To anticipate tomorrow, tomorrow I'll be with Jesus Christ. Today I'm with Jesus Christ. A week from now I'll be with Jesus Christ. And should I close my eyes in death, I'll simply transformed or transfigured into His presence. And I will never be absent from Him throughout the rest of eternity. So it's a lasting union. But that's the picture of the vine and the branches. The second thing I want you to see is the branches. The disciples are the branches. Now, the concept of union and communion are similar to other analogies in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus gave, or the Apostle Paul gave, this picture of union that we have with Christ in other pictures. One of the pictures was that of a body and its members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul pictures all of us as being baptized into the body of Christ, and each one of us is a member. One of us might be an eye, the other might be an ear, the other may be a nose, the other a tongue, the other a finger, the other a toe. But each one of us is a member, and we have a function in the body of the Lord Jesus. And the body is not the same without every member. Every member is important to the body of Christ. And so the picture that we have here is comparable to that. The vine and the branches is comparable to the body and each member or each limb or each organ of that body. There's a second picture. The Apostle Paul gives us this also in Ephesians, and that's the picture of a building and the stones that make it up. As a matter of fact, Peter told us that the stones that make up the building of Christ are living stones. You and I are like stones, living stones that make up the building of Jesus Christ. So it's like the body and its members, it's like the building and its stones. But there's another picture, and this might be my favorite one. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul compares the believers to the bride and Christ to the groom. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, as true believers, we are baptized into the body of Christ, and therefore we become like the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. You and I are the bride, or the true church is the bride. And as the bride marries the groom and becomes one with him, so you and I become one with Christ. Listen, the picture of that union is more important than you can fathom. It means that Christ and I are one. In the book of Ephesians, Paul put it this way. He said, you and I are in Christ. But in the book of Galatians, he said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. So what kind of a union can that be where I'm in Christ and He's in me? I'm the part of Him that represents Him before mankind, but He's the part of me that represents me before the Father, which is in heaven. Paul said it's like we already sit in heavenly places, not because my body's there, but because Jesus is there. And He's united to me in such a way that because He's already in heavenly places, I'm already in heavenly places too. Blessed be God. What a wonderful thought that is. And that union, that thought of union with Christ, is another one of those pictures that is meant to be represented by the picture or the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine, and He said, you are the branches. And your job's to bear fruit. My job is to suck nourishment out of the soil and pass it to the branches. The job of the branches then is to bear the fruit. But He said you can only do that if you stay abiding in me. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I want you to see, though, that this picture of the branches, the disciples are the branches, is a concept of union and communion with Jesus Christ. The key word here is the word abide. You see that in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. And then he says, as we go on in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. You know, as a matter of fact, the word abide is used 11 times in 11 verses there. That's a pretty serious amount of times for that word to be used. It averages one time a verse for 11 verses. Abiding involves this. Well, first of all, abiding means it means to keep fellowship with Christ so that His life can work through us to produce fruit. Listen, the vine can't produce fruit without branches. Stop and think about that. The vine is dependent upon branches. The vine can bring up all of the nourishment from the soil, and it can produce that into sap and bring sap up the vine. But there must be branches for the sap to flow through to turn into fruit. So the vine has chosen to make itself dependent upon its branches. And so the vine and the branches are most necessary. But I want you to understand that the life comes through the vine to the branches and then to the fruit. Abiding means to keep fellowship with Christ so that His life can work through us to produce fruit. Abiding involves three things. First of all, abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, in verse 3, He says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Abiding in Christ involves confession of sin. It involves cleansing through the word. What happens? Here's the process. The word of God convicts me of sin. When I'm convicted of sin, I then confess that to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, He said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all unrighteousness." So as a believer, when I sin, the Word of God convicts me of that. I confess it, and the Lord Jesus then forgives it. So abiding in Christ, first of all, involves confession of sin. Secondly, look at verse 7. It involves the ministry of the Word and of prayer. Jesus said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Jesus said, you understand what this abiding is? It means that you live in the Word of God. And then as you live in the Word of God lives in you. And as the Word of God lives in you, then you're going to ask the things that the Word of God would prompt you to ask. You're going to ask for the right things, and it'll be done because you're asking for the right things. You say, "Preacher, is it possible to ask for the wrong things?" James warns us that it is. He said, first of all, your greatest mistake is that you don't ask, period. You have not because you ask not. But then James added to that this. He said, "And when you do ask, you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lust." Many times we ask for the wrong things. Why do we ask for the wrong things? Because we have not been abiding in the Word. When we abide in the Word of God, my desires become His desires. His words become my words. His thoughts become my thoughts, so that the very things that He would want me to ask are the very things that I want to ask. His mind becomes my mind, so to speak. That's what Paul meant when he said, "Let the mind of Christ be in you," which also was in Christ Jesus. That happens through living in His Word. So abiding involves confession of sin. It involves meditation on the Word and prayer. It also, verse 10, it involves obedience to His commandments. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." You know what? If I truly love the Lord, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And by keeping His commandments, He says, you're abiding in my love. So there's three things. You say, well, how would I go about abiding in Christ? Well, keep a clear conscience. Keep your sins confessed. Keep a short record of sins. When you know that you've sinned on a daily basis, that day, that moment even, take it before the Lord, confess it and forsake it and renew your fellowship. But it involves confession of sin. Secondly, it involves the Word of God and prayer. Abide in the Word of God. Don't let a day go by that you don't find some kind of nourishment, spiritual nourishment in the Word of God. And thirdly, obey His commandments. That's why you read the Bible in the first place, is not to just pass knowledge through your mind, but so that you might know how to live. The Word of God is supposed to teach us how to live. And so we obey His commandments. Abiding, the Scripture tells us, is evidenced in these six ways. Number one, it's evidenced by producing fruit. Look at verse 2. every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So we see producing fruit as an evidence of abiding in Christ. Verse 5 goes on, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Listen, fruitfulness is evidence of abiding in Christ. It won't happen if you don't abide. And if you do abide, it will happen. Then we see a second thing. There's another evidence that we've been abiding in Christ, and that is that we're being pruned. Well, what is that talking about? How do I get pruned? Well, we might also call it chastened. We might call it chastened. One of the verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So there's a purging. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is that God chastens the true believer. Listen, there's people that say, well, I don't agree with you Baptists. You Baptists believe once saved, always saved, and I just can't buy that. But that doctrine teaches you that you can do anything you want to and still go to heaven, and that's just not logical. Well, that might not be logical, but first of all, that's not what we teach. It's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does teach that once you are in grace, you are always in grace. The Scripture teaches that. That Scripture teaches that we have eternal security in Christ. But it doesn't teach that you can do whatever you want to and still be saved. It teaches that if you walk outside the ways of the Lord, if you commit sin, you're going to be chastened. I visited a young lady in the jail this morning. She said, I'm ashamed to tell you, but I'm a Christian. She said, I'm ashamed to tell you, but I'm a Christian. She said, I know better than how I've been living. And she said, and I'm being chastened. Right now, I'm being chastened. I said, good girl. I believe you're a Christian. She said, I'm miserable. And that's chastening. And that's an evidence of genuine salvation. The guy we ought to worry about is the guy that can sin and never feel remorse for it. The guy that can go off and sin and have a good time, and he feels no repugnance at his sin. He feels no remorse over his sin. It's not distasteful to him. Matter of fact, he enjoys it and has a good time. That guy tells me he's a Christian and can love sin. I'm telling him he's got a loose connection somewhere. He's a counterfeit. He's not a genuine Christian. Genuine Christians can't enjoy sin. They're going to despise it and hate it. She said, you know what my problem is? My problem is I'm weak. I read her Romans chapter 7. She said, I could have written that. I could have, you know, the things that I would do, I do not. The things that I would not do, that's what I find myself doing. I read her that. She said, I could have written that. That's me. I said, well, that was the Apostle Paul too. And that's the battle that every spiritual Christian fights. I want you to understand what are the evidences of genuine salvation is not just producing fruit, but experiencing pruning or chastisement. There will not only be profit, there will be some pain along the way. Listen, if somebody told you that being a Christian was all peaches and cream and that everything would be great, they sold you a false bill of goods. Genuine Christians struggle with the Christian life. They fight against the flesh day after day. They experience not only victories, but some defeats along the way too. There's a third thing, answered prayer, verse 7. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. One of the evidences of being a genuine Christian is some answered prayer. Not only that, but deepening love for Christ. Look at verse 9, if you would. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you're a genuine Christian, if you're a branch that's attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ, and you're genuine and you're true, your love should be growing day by day. You should love Jesus more every day. Not only that, if we were to go past verse 11 into verse 12 and 13, we're going to see you should be loving your brothers and sisters in Christ too. That's an evidence. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I don't mean to get into next week's verses, but I want you to understand another evidence of salvation is love for the brother. deepening love for Christ, deepening love for the brothers. And then look at verse 11. Here's the last evidence of Christianity, genuine Christianity that we'll look at. But in verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Joy. The genuine believer has joy, experiences true joy. You know, the thing about true joy is you can experience true joy even in the midst of pain. You know, even in the midst of being chastened, you can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I pastored a young man in St. Louis one time that he had backslidden for a moment, and he went out and did something he shouldn't have done, and he wrecked his motorcycle and broke his leg all up, broke it in like 7 or 8 pieces. And I went down to Cochran's Veterans Hospital to visit this young man, and 40 in a dormitory that had 40 guys in 40 beds. He's all the way in the far corner, and when he saw me come in the door, he yelled, "Preacher, I'm over here!" And you know what? Before I got there, he said, "Preacher, Jesus loves me." You know what he was? I got over there and he said, "You know what I mean by that?" I said, "I think I do." He said, "I mean Jesus loves me too much to let me think that I can get away with living in sin." He said, "Jesus let this happen to me because He loved me." You know what? That's genuine joy. Even in the midst of being spanked. The guy knew he was being spanked and he was happy for it. He was glad that Jesus loved him too much to let him get away with sin. So we see the branches. We've seen the vine and the branches. Now I want you to look at the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the Heavenly Father. The Father prunes the Christian's life. There's three kinds of wood that He cuts away. And I didn't get this out of the passage. I got this out of a study on the vine. But as you study the vine, there's dead wood. How many of you have ever seen a grapevine and there's a vine that is just dead? It's still attached, but it's just dead. There's no life in it anymore, and there's not even any leaves on it anymore. Dead wood can cause disease, and it breeds insects. The insects don't go to living wood to breed. They go to dead wood to breed. And so we see that the Father cuts away dead wood. That's bad things. Aren't you glad that God cut away some bad things from your life? Since you've been saved, how many of you can think of one bad thing God's cut away from you? Can you think of one bad thing that God's taken away? He cuts away some bad things. But number two, there's living wood that decreases the quality and the quantity of the crop. I talked to Glenn Yoder, my friend who pastors now Bible Baptist in Cahokia, years ago. I said, "Glenn, would you advise me on some grapevines? My mother has some grapevines, and she was wondering about pruning them." And Glenn said, "I don't think you want me to come prune them. They won't look very pretty when I'm finished." He said, "Most people are more concerned with how the vine looks than the fruit it produces." He said, "But if you let me at it, it'll look like I just butchered it." He said, "I cut away a lot of stuff that looks like good stuff, but he said, I'll guarantee you in 2 years you'll have the biggest crop you ever had." You see, there's some living wood, but when the ground only supplies so much nourishment, and the vine can only carry so much sap, and the more different places that the sap has to be distributed, the less big are the grapes or the fruit, and the less plentiful they are. The worst thing that can happen is to have a lot of little bitty grapes. You want big, juicy, plump grapes, like me. Big and juicy and plump. And the way you get that's by taking the nourishment that the vine produces and distributing it in fewer places. So there's even some living branches that the Father cuts away so that the nourishment from the soil and the sap that the vine produces doesn't have to be distributed so many ways. And then you get better fruit and more of it. Finally, there's whole bunches of grapes that need to be taken off. Whole bunches of whole vines. Yeah, they had some grapes on them. One year we were growing peaches, and somebody advised me, "You know what? Your peaches would get bigger." We had little bitty peaches. little bitty peach. They were from your peach tree in Winchester, Shirley. That's where I got the seeds. They were seedless white peaches. And those little white peaches are the sweetest things you'd ever see. They're just, oh, they're good. But you know what? All of my peaches were little bitty. Somebody said, you got too many branches on those trees. Cut half the branches off, your peaches will get bigger. You know what? It was true. And then, so the next year, I cut off a bunch of branches. The peaches got so big that they were breaking the branches. Somebody says, well, duh, pick half of them off when they're green. Dummy. They didn't actually say that. That was, maybe they did say that, come to think of it. But they said, you got too many peaches on there. Pick part of them off. They're too big. They're going to kill your branches. Get rid of half of the fruit. And the rest of the fruit will survive. So do you understand, there's some dead wood that needs cut away. That's the bad stuff. Then there's some living wood that needs cut away. That's unnecessary stuff. How many of you have something in your life that you enjoy doing, but honestly, it's not life or death, and it's not necessary? How many of you have a hobby that you enjoy, but you could live without it? It's not really necessary to your life. How many of you? Yeah. And sometimes the Father prunes that away, but sometimes He takes away whole branches of grapes so that the other grapes can do better yet. It'll nourish the grapes that remain. And you know what? That means that even sometimes God takes away some good things. Do you know what the greatest enemy of best is? Good. You know, the thing that I fear for the folks at First Baptist Church of Wayland is not the tavern or the leap in, limp out joint. I don't worry about that. Most everybody here pretty well knows where that belongs in your order of priority. The thing that troubles me is the thing that gets in the way of the best that we could do for Jesus are the good things. Good is the enemy of best. And listen, if you're going to really blossom for Christ and bear fruit for Christ, there are some good things you're going to have to say, you know what, that's good, but I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to set that aside. Because it is not conducive to bearing fruit for Jesus. I'm going to have to set that aside. Now, I want to say this before we move on from the vine dresser. Do you know what the greatest judgment of all would be? Is if the vine dresser just left the salon. Supposing he said, you know what, you got some dead wood on you, you've got some leafy wood on you, and you got some other branches that are bearing little bitty grapes, but I'm just going to leave you alone. I'm not going to bother you. I don't want to mess with you. I don't want to trouble you with chastisement. I'm not going to prune you. I'm not going to purge you. I'm just going to let you go. Do you know what, young people, that's the worst thing your parents can do to you, is just let you go. I don't know of any young person that enjoys scoldings. I don't know of any young person that says, Dad, you haven't rebuked me in a while. Would you rebuke me tonight? I'm really hungry for it. How many parents have ever had a kid say that to you? Any? Most kids would say, yeah, right, in your dreams. I'm not going to go stick my hand up in the air and volunteer for a scolding. I don't want to be rebuked. Nobody likes being rebuked. But let me tell you, the worst thing, the most unloving thing that your dad and mother can do is to let you be. The Father loves the vines enough to prune them and to cleanse them. And you know what? If your dad and mother love you enough to rebuke you and scold you and to spend the time doing that, you should get on your knees and thank God that Dad and Mother love me enough to do that. You should. What are the methods of pruning that God uses? Well, verses 3 and verse 7 tell us the Word of God convicts us and cleanses us from sin. And then verse 2 talks about the purging or the chastening. So the two methods that the Lord uses, in at least in this parable, are the Word of God is cleansing to us. That's why you need to be in church. Listen, we don't need you to come to church just so you can sit on the pews and keep them warm. I mean, you know, we pay the heat bill. We can keep the pews warm without you. You know, it's not like you do the preacher a favor. You say, well, he went to all that work preparing that sermon. Somebody ought to go listen to it. Well, I'm glad you feel that way. I'm glad you're here. But listen, my ego's not so big that it's going to ruin my week if you don't come and listen. No, the reason you need to be here is because the preaching of the Word is one of the things that the Father does to prune us. When we hear the Word of God preached, or when we read the Word and let it talk to our heart, it helps us understand, you know, such and such, these good things, these unnecessary things, even these bad things, I need to be making some decisions. I'm convicted about this. I need to change some things. I need to yield some things over to God. Some things in my life I probably need to drop because they're not helping me with fruit bearing. So the Word of God helps us. It chastens us. And then genuine chastening. Left to themselves, the branches might produce grapes, but only of inferior quality. And God is always glorified by the better crop. Lastly, let's look at the fruit. We've seen the vine, we've seen the branches, we've seen the vine dresser. Now let's look at the fruit. One author said this, Machines get results. Only living organisms bring forth fruit. There's no life in a machine. Machines might pick the fruit, but they don't make the fruit. Fruit bearing requires care and cultivation and pruning, and this is important. Fruit bearing involves time. It involves time. It takes God time to work in our life to bring forth fruit and make us fruitful. The branches do not consume their own fruit. Fruit is to feed others. Have you ever seen a grape eat a grape? Huh? Or have you ever seen the vine eat the grape? You know, fruit bearing's not for me. Fruit bearing's for you. Fruit bearing's for someone else. Fruit bearing is for others, not for yourself. There's different kinds of fruit. Ultimately, fruit in this passage is the outgrowth of obedience to His commands. So whatever there is a command for you to obey, when you obey it, the results of that is the fruit. Okay, so fruit can be a number of things. Fruit can be souls won to Christ, Romans 1 and verse 13. Fruit can be growth in holiness, Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Fruit can be Christian giving, Romans chapter 15 and verse 28. Fruit can be Christian character, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. You remember the passage on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. That's Christian character. Fruit can be Christian character. Fruit can be good works and service, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And fruit can be praise from the heart and lips, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Now listen to this. Many of these things can be counterfeited by the flesh. Did you hear that? Many of these things can be counterfeited by the flesh. You remember we preached two Sunday nights ago that the difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian is nothing more than the energy by which they get the work done? That's the only difference. You can be here faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can separate from all of the activities and the entertainments of the world. You can separate all your bad habits from your life, and you can do all the right things and say all the right things, and you can still be a carnal Christian if you're doing that in the power and the energy of the flesh. Here's the problem. All of these fruits that you can counterfeit with the flesh, the energy of the flesh, will soon be found out. You see, they won't continue. Look at verse 16. Turn with me to John chapter 15 and verse 16. Just jump ahead into next week's section just a bit. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." And read the next line. "And that your fruit should" what? "Remain." That's the difference. Lots of people produce fruit, but it lasts just for a while. The genuine test of whether it's spiritually accomplished or not is whether your fruit remains. Those souls that you win, did they last? That character that you developed, did it last? Those service items that you did, those service deeds that you did they last? That Christian giving, did it last? Your growth in holiness, did it last? Counterfeit fruit will not remain. Now I want you to notice this. There are different stages of fruit bearing. For instance, in verse 2, we see there is such a thing as no fruit. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And then there's fruit. That's also in verse 2. There's no fruit, and then there's fruit. And then also in verse 2, after that branch that brings forth fruit gets purged, then it brings forth more fruit. That's also seen in verse 2. Verse 5, then there's such a thing as much fruit. And then verse 16, there's fruit that remains. And that word remains is really interesting because it isn't talking about just lasting for a long time, but it's talking about that vine continuing and fruit bearing for many years to come. Interesting word. Now I close with this thought. There are two kinds of branches that we see in verse 2, and this is where we'll leave the end of the message today. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So there's fruit and no fruit. Now, I understand. I've read all the commentaries on this. There are some commentaries that say, well, that both of those have to be Christians. And some commentaries say, well, the guy with no fruit, he's not a Christian. And the guy with fruit, he is a Christian. But then the other guy argues, well, the phrase "in me" is really important. Every branch in me, that's like every branch that's in Christ. But Charles Spurgeon made this analogy. He said, there are branches that appear to be perfectly good branches, but there's never any fruit on them. And he said, there's something wrong with their attachment to the vine. Because if a vine or if a branch has real life in it and it's getting all the nourishment from the vine that it is supposed to, there will be fruit. And he said the branch on the vine that brings forth no fruit, it might as well be whacked off because it's really a counterfeit. It's really not genuine. And the teaching gets even more interesting if you look down at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, Spurgeon believes that that is a teaching that the branch that brings forth no fruit is really not a genuine branch. It is counterfeitly attached to the vine, but not in such a way that it can bring forth fruit, and therefore it must be severed. I want you to understand today that there's branches that bear fruit, and they get purged and cleansed. But there's branches that bear no fruit, and they're taken away and burned. The question might be asked, is this the loss of salvation once obtained? The answer to that has to be no, because multiple other passages of Scripture teach differently than that. If that were what this was teaching, that a man who was once attached to Christ is cut off and burned, if that were the teaching, it would contradict every other teaching on eternal security. So that can't be what it means. But it does mean that fruit bearing is the difference between true and false Christians. And so as you look at yourself this morning and you measure your fruit, is there fruit? Are their souls won to Christ? Is there growth in holiness? Is there growth in Christian giving? Is there growth in Christian character? Are there good works? Is there service? Is there praise from the heart and lips? Is there a deepening sense of love for Christ? If there is fruit, then one could count himself a true, genuine Christian. But for that one who has to answer no to all of those things, no, I don't see that. I don't see any souls won to Christ. I don't see any growth in holiness. I don't see any growth in Christian giving. I don't see any growth in Christian character. There are no good works. There's no service. And there's not praise from my heart and lips. And there's not a deepening sense of love. That person might need to admit that he's a counterfeit vine or a counterfeit branch. There are those that appear to be part of the vine, but there's no vital connection. And in the end, they are lost. Now, there's a perfect example of that just in chapter 13. And that was Judas, one of the 12. For 3 years, he looked, walked, talked, and acted like all of the other 11 apostles. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," not one disciple said, "I'll bet it's Judas. He always has acted a little different than the rest of us." No. You know what each disciple said? When Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me," they took turns going around the room saying, "Is it I?" Nobody suspected Judas because he was such a good counterfeit. He looked like he was vitally connected to Jesus Christ, but there was no spiritual life in him. You know what? This day and age, we have many people who have learned how to look like real Christians. They've learned how to talk like real Christians. But the truth is, there's something vitally wrong. They fall short vitally. There's no spiritual life in them. No love for the Savior, no love for the brother, no fruit produced. And John is telling us that's a deadly sign. A deadly sign. So I urge you this morning, if you've never been truly saved, would you lay aside your pride? Yeah, I'm thinking of Cheryl Morehouse, who was a church member for how many years, Cheryl? Over 20 years, member of the church, but never truly saved. And only just a few years ago, came to the point of saying, I've never really had it, and I want to be saved. Maybe today is the day that you should lay aside some pride and humble yourself and receive the Savior. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?